You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
When I said enjoy a little fellowship, I didn't mean enjoy it that much. That's overdone. A little bit of... Nah, great to see you enjoying one another together. Exodus chapter 11. We're nearing the end, or getting close anyway, to the end of a sermon series through the first part of Exodus, a series entitled, Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? We are working through Exodus. Even when we get later in the book of Exodus, farther than we'll get in this series, Moses will ask God if he can see his glory. And God says, I'll show you. And then when he does so, he proclaims, God does, proclaims his own name. His name says who he is. It's a name that reflects the reality of what God is. I suppose a person could make up a name for themselves. Sometimes when we playing with the kids at home, we'll make up a name. I can call myself all sorts of things. Ben the Wonderful, Ben the Amazing, Ben the Brilliant. Usually it's my kids calling me those things, but I could call myself that, I suppose. But the reality is when we talk about making a name for yourself, we don't talk about making up a name for yourself. You make a name for yourself by the things you do, by the way you live, by the kind of person that you are. And God, as we saw last week and have seen throughout this series, God is making a name for himself, a name that reveals him to be glorious and powerful and good. And the events that lead up to the declaration of his name later in the book of Exodus are what display it. And we see that in some remarkable ways this morning in this passage. Exodus chapter 11 is a short chapter. We'll look at 11 and then read part of chapter 12 as well. Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. This is God's word. The Lord said to Moses, yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, and afterwards he'll let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he'll drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household's too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. And in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you, and you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. And then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land the Lord will give you, as he's promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You say, it's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our house. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And then the people of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you've said. Take your flocks and your herds as you've said, and be gone, and bless me also. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in the cloaks on their shoulders. And the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them. They'd asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. And thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt, so that the same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you'd help us as we consider your word. There's much to see here, and I pray that you would give us eyes that are open, hearts that are receptive, that we would be eager to hear what you have to say and respond to it in obedience and faith. May we regard you rightly and regard ourselves rightly as we look at our word for your glory and our joy. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our passage this morning is the culmination of a story that has been building for a long time. We've been at it for a number of weeks. God's people are slaves in a foreign land. They serve, suffer under Pharaoh in the land of Egypt, and God sends Moses. It's time, centuries have passed. It's time to lead my people out of slavery, lead them back to the land, to the blessing that I've promised them. And so Moses is gone, and he is his brother Aaron goes with him, and they go to Pharaoh, and they proclaim God's message, let my people go. And Pharaoh responds poorly. He's angry, he refuses, and God sends a plague. And then another plague, and then another. And after every one, Pharaoh says, okay, fine, I'll let you go, under one condition or another. And then he changes his mind, and finally we've arrived now at the 10th and final plague. We might say the story isn't really culminated yet. The Red Sea is coming up. Mount Sinai is coming up. In many ways, the story is headed to those highlights, particularly Mount Sinai. But the 10 plagues themselves reach their culmination here. And the 10th plague here is final, and it is terrible. It's terrible. Chapter 12, we see the firstborn in every house will die, and does. There is a great cry in the land of Egypt, like there never had been before, and never will be again. It is terrible. And we might wonder, is it fair? Is it too much? Is it too excessive? Were the Egyptians really so bad as to deserve that? It's interesting, though, that the book of Exodus isn't really concerned with that question at all. It only talks really two verses about the Egyptians, a cry in every house, someone dead in every house. Exodus is almost entirely concerned about what God is doing with his people, with Israel. But let me point out a couple things. We aren't really in a position to evaluate God's judgments. We don't see what he sees or know what he knows. If my kids get into a conflict, which they rarely do, being parent as well as they are. But if they do, I can sit them down, one on either side of the table. I can listen to the story. I can try to understand what's happening. I can try to figure out and see what they don't see. I've lived longer. I have, I think, more wisdom and more understanding. And I can try to help them work toward resolution of this conflict. But if the Egyptians were, or if we were, to sit down across the table from God, say, this isn't fair. We are in no position. We have no vantage point. We have no superior understanding or experience or wisdom that allows us to decide whether God may do what God does. God's ways are always holy and righteous and good. Furthermore, Pharaoh and Egypt were warned. 9 other times, plagues had been predicted. If you do not let them go, this will happen. 9 other times that thing had happened. Pharaoh could not have been surprised. He could not have said, well, I didn't know that you meant it. In fact, back at the very beginning in chapter 4, when God comes to Moses, he says, tell Pharaoh Israel is my firstborn son. Let him go. And if you don't let him go, I will kill your firstborn son. There is no surprise here. Pharaoh was warned. He knew. He had every reason to believe that what God said would happen, and it did. And we're not really in a position to judge whether God was right and just to do so. Secondly, this plague is an act of war against God, or against Egypt, by God. You know, almost all of these sons would grow up someday to be Egyptian warriors. They would serve in the Egyptian army, and God, in a sense, is taking out that army before it's even formed. In 1967, the Six-Day War between Israel and Egypt, thousands of years later, there's some debate as to who actually started it off, who actually caused it, but the Israeli Air Force took out the Egyptian Air Force on the ground before the battle had even started. In some ways, God is doing this here. He's defeating their army, their present and future army, all at once, winning a decisive victory over Egypt. And and frankly, over Egypt's gods. We saw that clearly in chapter 12. He's going to win glory over the gods of Egypt. Ancients believed gods were actively involved in warfare, that the conflict between nations was also, and maybe even chiefly, a conflict between their gods. If you've read the Iliad, for instance, and the Greeks have gone and traveled over to try to take out Troy, and if you listen to the Iliad, it's constantly issues of what do we do to please the gods? What do we do to get the gods on our side? What do we do to get the gods to help us win? Because if we're going to win, we're going to need both sides. We're going to need their favor. And when nations fought, their gods fought. And here the Lord is winning victory over the gods of Egypt. He's getting glory over them. He's the right God. He's the one to be served and obeyed. It's interesting, in chapter 11, verse 8, Moses will tell them, after this happens, your people will come and bow down to me. Not because he's Moses, but because he's the messenger of the Lord. They're not going to bow down to Pharaoh. They're going to come and bow down before him, before God's messenger, and say, just go, just go, just go. You win. Furthermore, we see that God is setting apart his people. So first, that we are in no position to stand in judgment over God. Secondly, that this is an act of war against the gods of Egypt. And third, that God is setting apart his people. Back, look at chapter 11, verses 6 and 7. Moses warns Pharaoh, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there's never been nor ever will be again, but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God is setting apart his people. There will be a cry, an unprecedented cry of sorrow and grief and pain through Egypt. Israel is going to walk out of Egypt. They're not going to go scurrying out the back door. They're not going to jump over the fence and run for their lives. They're going to walk right out the front door. Not even a dog will growl at them. The people, the nation, the people of Egypt will give them gold and silver. They'll give them basically anything they ask for. They're not escapees from a camp. They're going out as victors, as God's people. And it becomes clear to Israel and to Egypt, and anyone else watching, it matters whether or not you're on the Lord's side. It matters whether or not you're on the Lord's side. Israel, as God said in chapter 4, is God's firstborn son. He says, this is my son. These are my people who I love. They are the ones that will inherit my blessings. They plunder the Egyptians. We see this several times through chapter 11 and into chapter 12. We might see this as a kind of recompense for years of harsh slavery. One of the hardest things about slavery must be working and working and working and working to enrich somebody else. The slave does all the work, and the oppressing slave master gains all the blessing. Israel does this for centuries. But now all of a sudden, they discover that all of their slavery that has enriched, it seemed, their captors comes flowing back to them. That it wasn't all for naught. The wealth that they built, that they thought they were building for others, God gives back to them. And they leave Egypt with this plunder. God is caring for them. God can bless them even after and out of extraordinary trial. But this blessing that God showers on his people, in one sense, isn't exclusive to them. We mentioned this several weeks ago, but in chapter 12, verses 37 and 38, it says that when Israel left, a mixed multitude went with them. A whole bunch of people, many of them Egyptians, no doubt, but others as well, when they saw what happened and Israel takes off out of Egypt, they just jump in line. We're going with you. Like Ruth to Naomi, your people will be my people and your God will be our God. And Israel says, come on, come with us. It's a clue, a sign that God's salvation and blessings that he showers on his covenant people aren't really only or ultimately just about Israel. It goes all the way back to Abraham, the father of the people, and God's first promise to him, where he says, "In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed." To be in a covenant relationship with the Lord, the God of Israel, is the best possible place to be. Even if times are hard right now, in relationship to God, being one of his people is the best possible place to be, no matter how dire or hopeless it may seem. Even if the story feels like centuries of slavery and suffering, God turns around for his people for the good. Which points us toward the biggest thing that's happening in these chapters. You take a significant historical event, say something like 9/11, not so much Steve Slagle's birthday, but just the 9/11 event that we all know. And historians are interested, of course, in the facts, constructing a timeline. This happened then, and then this happened, and this tower went down there, and then the plane, and they'll piece all of those events together. But another thing that they will do is they'll try to get what we might call human interest stories. They'll find someone and say, "What did you see? What was it like from where you were? How did you feel when you saw?" Modern historical inquiry is obsessed with this kind of secondary, if you will, information. The book of Exodus is not. It would be a good story to go through and say, to interview some of these Egyptians. What did you see? How did you feel? What was it like when these terrible things happened? How has it impacted your family and your community? But Exodus is just not concerned about that at all. In a lot of ways, it isn't really a story about what happened to the Egyptians. What it is concerned about, obsessed about even, is what this means for Israel, for God's people. At the very end of chapter 11, Moses will leave Pharaoh's presence, it says, in hot anger. "We're done." They're both like, "We're done. We're not having this conversation again." They leave in hot anger. And look how chapter 12 begins. We're all set up for stark, brutal conflict. Lines been drawn in the sand. Negotiations are done. What's going to happen next? Look at chapter 12, verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It should be the first month of the year for you.'" So now's the time for calendar issues. Let's get this sorted out. What's our calendar going to look like? Before we resolve this big conflict, what month is going to be our first month, actually? And he spends a whole chapter on this. Why? What's going on here? What's so important that we have to jump on this? "This month should be the beginning of months, the first month of year for you, because the Passover event is going to become the foundation of Israel's calendar, their story, their very existence as a people. This is the defining event of their nation. And they are to take pains to remember it." I mean, look at chapter 12, verse 14. "This day shall be for you a memorial day. You should keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you should keep it as a feast." Look at the second half of verse 17. "Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever." Look at verse 24. "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. When you come to the land the Lord will give you, as he's promised, you keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And then the very end of the section, verse 42. "It's a night of watching by the Lord to bring him out of the land of Egypt. Same night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout all their generations." Israel is supposed to understand that its relationship to God is in light of these events of the Exodus. The Passover is to be celebrated in a specific way, in a regular way. It is to be a reminder of who they are and what God has done. As long as you are a people, he says, you're going to do this throughout all your generations. And he lays out detailed instructions. You'll do it like this, in these ways. And the failure to do it could be catastrophic, which is, in fact, what will happen. Exodus doesn't tell us this story. We've got to go much later in the Old Testament. We get kings centuries after this. They'll rediscover a portion of the Old Testament, particularly probably the book of Deuteronomy, but maybe Exodus as well. And they'll read about this Passover instruction. They'll read the same kind of things we're reading right here. And they'll say, man, we haven't done that in a long time. I don't even remember the last time we've done it. And eventually they'll discover, I don't think we've done that since the time of Joseph, the generation after Moses. We haven't done this for centuries. Maybe that's why we're in such big trouble. We've forgotten what God has done. We've forgotten who we are, the defining thing that characterizes us as God's people. They'd let it go. And the result had been constant trouble. So what was the Passover observance supposed to look like? When I was in seminary, I worked, as you know, at a Jewish temple down in Louisville, Kentucky. And around Passover time, which is in the spring, they would have various Passover seders, various dinners, and they would have them there at the temple. And so they'd have people around, and I know that people would do that in their homes. And there was all sorts of traditions that were involved in that. I don't remember much about it. The only thing I remember is they ate a food called gefilte fish that smelled horrible. Have you ever had gefilte fish? Me either, but if it tastes like it smells, you don't want gefilte fish. I think that's a later accrual. There were a lot of later traditions that got attached to Passover over time. I'm not sure how much their seders looked like these original ones, but the instructions were on the 10th day of month to pick an unblemished lamb. Could be a goat, could be a sheep, it didn't matter. And then on the 14th day of the month, all of Israel was to kill that lamb at twilight. There were families doing this. There was no tabernacle or temple then. Families, heads of household, fathers, one would assume, would perform this. They take the meat, they roast it over the fire, they eat it, along with unleavened bread, a picture of a kind of purity. They ate it with bitter herbs, perhaps reflecting bitter years of slavery there. They eat it in haste. They're supposed to be dressed, ready to go. Because in this first Passover, that's the situation they were in. Be ready when the time comes. We're leaving. We're leaving right away. We're leaving now when the time comes. And so they would eat the Passover feast. But the most significant issue with the sacrifice was not who will eat the meat and how. The most significant issue was the blood. They would take hyssop, a kind of branchy herb. Later in the Old Testament, would be used for priestly cleaning. You remember David's famous confession in Psalm 51. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. So they take this hyssop. And they take the blood from the sacrifice and they would spread it on the posts and the lintel of the door. On the vertical posts on the side and then the lintel, the cross piece. Over the top of the door, they would spread it on the outside of the door as a kind of mark. In chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, they do that because we see that God is going to pass through Israel on that night, and he's going to look for the blood. Now, there may be some interesting things happening here. Apparently, around this time, it was not uncommon for Egyptians, particularly wealthier Egyptians, to pay artists to inscribe, draw with fancy and elaborate hieroglyphs on the doorposts of their house the name of the family. It's kind of a kind of status symbol that indicated who they are. Perhaps we catch some of that here, because in the blood, the person, the family that put blood on the doorposts and lintel was indicating that we are God's family. And we are God's people. We listen to him. We do what he says. And we see here that everybody must do this. God doesn't say, I'm going to come after the firstborn of Israel, or of Egypt, but not of Israel. No, Israel must do this too. If an Israelite family said, I don't want to mess with it. I don't want to be bothered with it. I like the lintel of my house. I don't want blood on it. that they would be punished as well. Here's the significance. Blood purifies from sin. We saw earlier in our scripture reading in Hebrews chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Blood purifies from sin. Blood marks out God's people as his own. We see developed throughout the scriptures that salvation comes through death, through the shedding of blood. And we see here that salvation comes to those who believe what God says and obey it. They had to believe that if they did not do this, that they would face God's judgment. And so faith looks like obeying here God's commands. The blood of the lamb on the doorpost of the house is the blood in place of the firstborn. We'll consider that more next time. We'll see in chapter 13 that all of the firstborn of Israel belong to God. But here the blood of the lamb is in place of the blood of the firstborn. The lamb dies so that they don't have to. Now, there's a lot more we could say about this. We'll think about some more of them next time. But we should think as we finish this morning about the way this connects with the rest of the Bible. You'll recall that Jesus, the night before his death, eats a dinner, a Last Supper with his disciples. What kind of dinner is it? It's a Passover dinner. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is beginning. It's a Passover supper that he meets with them and explains to them what's about to happen. And while he does that, he initiates a new observance for God's people. He, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, he wants them to understand that he has become now their Passover lamb. There is a reason that the Christian church for the last 2,000 years does not celebrate Passover. We read it this morning in Hebrews chapter 9. We no longer need to kill a lamb and take its blood. It's already been done once for all. Christ, our Passover lamb, has died. We could read in the Gospels. We won't take time to turn there, but Jesus, in that Passover lamb, will say, hey, look, this is a new observance for you. You had the Passover before that Moses gave you, now a new one. The Lord's Supper, communion as we often call it. His body and his blood given once for all for the forgiveness of sins. Do we still remember Passover? Well, we do in a sense, but we do in a new way. We do it every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Remember that his blood was shed. And God's wrath averted, and God's mercy and salvation given. In Christ, we see that God is no longer destroying the firstborn of his enemies. Instead, he sent his own son to die and shed his blood to save his enemies. You know, we'd like to read ourselves into the Exodus story as the Israelites, as the good guys, as God's chosen people. But in reality, we are born by nature as God's enemies. Our sin has separated us from him. Unless the blood of Christ is shed on our behalf, unless our lives are marked by Christ's salvation through his death and resurrection, we will face God's judgment and wrath as well. And God himself has provided the sacrifice that we need. The salvation we need, God has given himself to all who put their hope and trust in him. This is the message, the most important message that we have as a church. That Christ has died for sinners, that Christ has died for us, that his blood has been shed, that God looks in righteous and holy judgment at sinful people, people like you and I. And if he sees the blood of Christ applied to us by faith, he passes over in mercy and grace, gives forgiveness and eternal life. But if he doesn't see the blood, if he doesn't see that we have put our faith in Christ and put our trust in him and submitted to him as Lord, then God comes to us ultimately in judgment and punishment. And so the call to us is to submit to him, to put our faith and trust in Christ. And if you've done that, to live in deep and abiding gratitude for God's grace and mercy through him. Father, I pray that you would make us a people deeply committed to the story, to this message, and this truth. Lord, we don't naturally like to hear about judgment. We don't like to hear about punishment. We don't like to think of ourselves as bad enough to warrant this kind of judgment and justice. And yet, Father, we need to hear that story. Not to be demoralized, not to give up, but to be compelled by your grace and by the truth of your word to turn to Christ in humility and repentance and faith. Father, maybe someone here this morning has never done that. They've never turned to you through faith in Jesus Christ. They've perhaps thought that they would just impress you or earn your favor by doing their best, by just being the best person they could be and hoping it was good enough. Lord, I pray this morning they would see that it can never be good enough. That your grace and mercy comes to those and only to those who turn to Christ in repentance and faith. So, Father, I pray that you would give that grace this morning. I pray that you would give it anew to those who've never done that. I pray that you would give it to all of us in encouragement and hope this morning, that we are reminded that you are a gracious God who forgives sinners for the sake of Christ. And I pray our hearts and our lives would be drawn toward him in love and trust and faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here with you. Reminds you to sign up for the picnic next week Sunday, back at the Coffee Connection. I'm going to send you out with these words from Hebrews 13. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." God bless you. Have a great week.